Good morning and happy Lord's Day to you. And it's hard to believe that this is our last session together. And again, I just want to express that it's been a joy for me to be here with you this weekend. Thank you so much just for the fellowship that we've been able to share together. And I want to specifically just give a shout out to your Pastor Brian, Gene, to Rob, to the leadership team, to the retreat team for really putting all this together and for the opportunity to be here and to minister to you. And so I'm just thankful for the Lord, to the Lord just for them just being great hosts to me. And I want to encourage you just to really take the opportunity to express your appreciation for your staff, that you would find tangible ways to encourage them. Do your part to continue to love on them, to support them, to serve them, and really just make it a joy for them to serve you. I'm excited to hear how God will continue to grow this church and use it for his work. And if you guys are ever in the Bay, please come visit BMC. Let's not be strangers. And would love to continue to build on our friendship from this weekend. Well, this weekend, we've looked at this theme of spiritual disciplines. And I thought a little bit more about why this is so important. And the reason why is because the Christian life is not static. Realize it's always moving in one direction or another. You are always changing. It's not a matter of if, but how. We will change for the better or for the worse. We will be more godly or less godly. We will change to be more like Jesus or less like Jesus. And here's the thing that's so important to understand. You don't have to sin in order to regress. You just don't have to do anything at all. And you will regress. Because we are never standing still. And this is the importance of discipline that we've been talking about for the last few days. We want to halt the inevitable regress and instead work to progress in our godliness. And so we've looked at the need to be disciplined in viewing grace, in stewardship, in our influence. But there's one more discipline that I want to look at this morning, and it's the discipline of humility. This quality is what we're called to pursue as believers, and I believe it is key to our godliness. Every Christian who seeks to grow in faith has to learn humility. And I believe there was no greater illustration of this than in the life of the Apostle Peter. This apostle would pen one of the most important texts on humility. And let me just read it for you. And this is what he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 5, he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Peter writes these amazing words on humility. But understand, there's such a rich background to these words here. And it's what I want to look at this morning. Rather than look at the text before us this morning, I want to get to know the one behind the text. How did Peter get here in exhorting believers to humility? Peter's story is about a man who needed to learn this lesson of humility, not from a textbook, but in life. And so I want to look at his life, and I want to have us be brought to the lowest of lows and then be taken to the greatest of heights as we see the transforming work that God does in Peter's life. So this morning is going to be a little bit different, and I can't fight the losing battle of you not getting enough sleep. And so we're just going to look at the story of Peter. And this morning will be less expositional and more biographical. But what I want to do is I want to give you three headings, three snapshots of Peter's life to guide our time together. And my hope is that we can learn some lessons from Peter in his failures and his triumphs. The first is this, if you're taking notes, is calling. The Peter that we meet in 1 Peter was nothing like the Peter that our Lord first met. Peter's introduction of himself in this letter of 1 Peter is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But when we first meet Peter in the Gospels, his name was not Peter, and nor was he an apostle. When we first meet Peter, his name is Simon. His full name is Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon, son of John. And he's not an apostle. He's a fisherman. And he's not even really good at that. I mean, it seems like every time he's fishing, he's not catching any fish at all. But we're told that his brother Andrew, who was also a fisherman, first meets Jesus. And he comes back to Simon and says, "We found Messiah, and you need to meet him too." And so he brought Simon to Jesus. And John chapter 1 tells us that when they met, Jesus looked at him. And the look there is the same Greek word that John will use later on when Jesus saw, when he looked at Peter from a distance when he was denying him. But here, Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas." Those were the first words Jesus ever said to Peter. "You are Simon, but you will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, and it literally means rock. He's saying, "You're Simon, but you will be Peter. You will be rock." And from that point on, rock was his nickname. Now, here's the irony. Simon was not a rock. He was brash, vacillating, unstable in his emotions. He was a man who tended to make great promises but couldn't follow through. He was one of those people who dove wholeheartedly into something but then bails out before finishing. He was usually the first one in, and too often he was the first one out. When Jesus met him, he fit the description of what James says of this double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways, who is like shifting shadows. And yet Jesus called him rock, despite the fact he was far from being a rock. But he's saying that by the grace of God, you will become this. The Lord changed his name, I think, because he wanted to work on him in an immediate way. Jesus wanted the nickname to be a perpetual reminder to him about who he should be. One of my favorite baseball stories comes from one of my most hated teams, the LA Dodgers. I know y'all still grieving, so I didn't really want to go there, but I'll at least tell you a good story from the Dodgers, okay? Tommy Lasorda, who is manager of the LA Dodgers, he tells the story of a young skinny pitcher who was new to the Dodgers minor league system. This kid was somewhat timid but had a great arm, lively, powerful, accurate. Lasorda was convinced that he had the potential to be the greatest ever. But Lasorda said he needed to be more fierce and competitive and to have that killer instinct to take the next step. So Lasorda gave him a nickname that was completely opposite of his personality. He called him Bulldog. And over the years, Oral Hershiser became one of the most tenacious competitors who ever took the mound in baseball. Went on to have a great career, was an all-star, a Cy Young winner. He even won a championship. Was one of the best pitchers in his era. But the name, the nickname, was a perpetual reminder of what he ought to be. And before long, it shaped his whole persona, his mentality, his attitude. In the same way, this young man named Simon was emotional, impulsive, overzealous. He needed to become like a rock in order to do great things. And so that's what Jesus named him. From then on, the Lord would gently admonish him,
or commend him just by using one name or the other. It's interesting that in the Gospels, he is called Simon whenever he displays characteristics of his flesh, when he was sinning in word, action, or deed. Whenever he begins to act like his old self, Jesus and the gospel writers always call him Simon. But when he obeys and his eyes are open to who Jesus really is, he is referred to as Peter. I think Simon Peter was exactly like most Christians, at times carnal and other times spiritual. He was a mixture of both in much the same way that we all are. See, we are all Peter. Here was a man throughout his life who vacillated between being Simon and Peter. One of the greatest examples of this was when Simon Peter makes his greatest confession, where he says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus in turn blesses him and says, "And you are Peter," and commends him that this great confession comes not from him, but from God. And in light of Peter's confession, Jesus will explain what the title will come to mean. That on this rock, on Peter, I will build my church. And this will become the pattern for all disciples from that moment on. The Lord begins to build the church on the confession of who he is and the subsequent believing in him as Savior and Lord. And it began with Peter. And millions will follow through the ages. It was such a momentous occasion for Peter and for the church. And yet, one moment Peter is speaking on behalf of God, being commended, and then in almost the same breath, Peter speaks on behalf of Satan. See, Jesus began to explain from that point on what it means to be the Christ. And for Peter and the other disciples, it meant defeating their enemies. It meant a throne. It meant eternal glory. But when Jesus begins to define his messiahship in terms of death and him going to the cross, Peter takes our Lord aside and rebukes him. "This will never happen to you, Lord. Messiahs don't die." And Jesus responds with the most severe words that he speaks to anyone and says, "Get behind me, not Simon, but Satan." He was saying that Simon Peter was never more like Satan than at that moment when he didn't want Jesus to go to the cross for the sins of the world. And so Jesus calls him not just Simon, but Satan. And our Lord is saying, "You're not a rock right now. You are a stumbling block." This scene was indicative of his life. There were glimpses that Simon Peter would be used mightily by the Lord, but there were times when he seemed so far away from being the rock that Jesus said that he'd be. And so that was his start, his calling. But we go next to his denial. This is the second snapshot of his life. And I want you to go to John 13. And it is here in John 13 that it sets the stage for what happens. Our Lord will say something here that's so important to understand what will transpire. In John 13, Jesus has just washed the feet of his disciples in this incredible display of humility. And at that moment, Satan would enter Judas. And a man who had just had his feet washed by the Lord plots to betray him and put Christ to death. And with the events of the crucifixion now set in motion, and with it accelerating to the cross, Jesus foretells of the glories of his atoning death that would soon come. And he considers the humiliation and the shame of the cross. And Jesus says, "Now is my glory. I will display to the world my humility, my perfect submission to the Father, my love for sinners by going to the cross and being forsaken by God. I will be glorified. And when I am glorified," Jesus says, "I will glorify my Father," where the cross will show the world this intersection of his perfect justice and his perfect love for sinners. It will proclaim to the world that God has made atonement for sin and that he is a gracious God to offer salvation to those who receive the work of his Son. But just as Christ says this, there's an exchange that takes place between Peter and Christ. And what our Lord says informs how we understand what he has yet to do in Peter's life. Simon Peter asks in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Jesus is hinting at something here. That before you lay down your life for me, you must lay down something else. Before you die for me in your body, something else must die in your heart first. Before dying physically for me, you must die spiritually. And this is the message that the Lord gives to us as well. Maybe there are those of you who say, "I want to live for Christ. I want to be used by Christ. I want to make an impact on the kingdom and for Christ." But our Lord is saying, before we get there, we must first be broken of something. We must lay something down in our heart. And what is that thing? Every Christian must be broken of this pervasive sin and vice of pride. They must lay aside their pride before they can follow Christ, before they serve Christ, before they live and die for Christ. Isn't it true the core sin for why an unbeliever will not believe in Christ is the sin of pride? Why someone doesn't confess Jesus as Savior and Lord is because of pride, where they cannot admit that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and they refuse to acknowledge God for who he is and trust in him. And likewise, the core sin of every believer for why they will not follow Christ and obey him is also the sin of pride. The first and last thing that God deals with in our lives is pride. It is the great obstacle to spiritual discipline. It is the great obstacle to the pursuit of godliness. Why? Because pride is, in essence, anti-God. It lifts one's heart against God. That's why Peter says that God gives grace to the humble and is opposed to the proud, because pride is self-worship, is idolatry, it is self-glorification. In fact, it is the breeding ground for all sin. If we are honest with ourselves, if we diagnose ourselves, the root reason for all my struggles, for all my sins, all my failures can be traced back to pride. God hates pride and wants us to be rid of it if we are to be the person that God wants us to be. And I realize at this point, it's so easy to tune me out and say, "Well, I don't have a problem with pride." Author Stuart Scott, in his pamphlet, From Pride to Humility, gives a helpful list of manifestations of pride. There are 30 of them, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you 25. I'm just playing. I'm going to give you 15, okay? But just listen to this list. Take a spiritual inventory and diagnosis and ask yourself, are these manifestations of pride in your life? A lack of gratitude. Seeing yourself as better than others. Perfectionism. Talking too much. Or talking too much about yourself. Being consumed with what others think. Being devastated or angered by criticism. Minimizing your own sin and shortcomings. But conversely, maximizing other sins and shortcomings. Being unteachable. A lack of service. Being defensive or blame-shifting. A lack of admitting when you're wrong and asking for forgiveness. When's the last time that you sought forgiveness from someone? A lack of prayer. being impatient or irritable with others, not having close relationships. That's pride. You don't want others to know you intimately, to know your sins, to know your failures. And then times when we do admit our sins, it's usually, well, can you just pray for me that God would remove the idols in my heart? And by saying that, you've not said anything at all. These are all manifestations of pride. It's cutting, it's searching, it's convicting. And if you have not laid aside your pride once and for all in your heart, I'll tell you what, more work cannot do it. More Bible study cannot do it. More sermons won't break pride. Pride is not like any other spiritual project. It can only be destroyed by God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is the work of the Lord. Repentance is of the Lord. And just as those things are the work of God, humility is the work of the Lord and not man. And this is where Peter's story comes in. His story tells us there was a process going on of Simon becoming Peter, the rock. And the story tells us that in order to be the man or woman that God wants you to be used by God, you first have to be broken of pride. And I believe Peter's story teaches us invaluable lessons about pride and humility. God is at work to humble those who are his, to help us lay aside our pride, to have us decrease so that God might then use us, that he would be increased in our lives and be glorified as a result. This is where we go to Peter's denial. And I want you to turn to Matthew 26 at this point. And in Matthew 26, in addition to the list that I've just given you of the manifestations of pride, we see three signs of Peter's pride manifested in his denials of Christ. Three signs of Peter's pride in his denials of Christ. The setting is this. It's now late Thursday night. Our Lord has just instituted the Lord's Supper. Judas has gone to betray Christ. And with the cross in sight, the Lord prophesied not just the denial of Judas, but with great accuracy, the betrayal of all his disciples. It says in verse 31, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. Scandalizo is where we get the word scandal. It has a literal meaning of setting a trap, a snare, or a stumbling block. And Christ is saying, all of you will stumble because of me. He was predicting that each of them in their hearts and actions will fall away and desert Christ. Even though Jesus would go to the cross for them and gave everything for them, they will risk nothing for Jesus and turn away from him in the darkest hour of his life. But notice Peter's response. And notice not what Peter does, but what he doesn't do as a reflection of his pride. What didn't he do? He didn't listen to the Lord. This is the first sign of pride. Not listening. Immediately it says in verse 33, Peter answered him. Peter at once answers the Lord after he predicts they're falling away. This is Christ. The man who walked on water, who cast out demons, who raised the dead. This is God incarnate, the one in human flesh. This is God speaking and warning them what's at hand. Peter should have said, Lord, you're right. Give me strength because my faith is weak. I need your help. Does Peter say that? No. If only he would have been pierced by these words, it would have saved him so much heartache. And yet he doesn't listen. Instead of receiving what Jesus says and being convicted of it and repenting, Peter, it says, answered him at once. So blinded by his pride, he doesn't even hear Christ. He's not receiving what he says. He was a poor listener. See, listening is in fact a mark of spiritual maturity. Romans 10 tells us we heard the gospel and were saved. Our Christian life began with listening, and it continues with listening. How do we grow in our faith? Being quick to hear and slow to speak, James says. This command is given in the context of hearing the implanted word of God. In the gospel accounts, God's first audible voice when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist was, he says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." He has the words of life. This is a command found again and again in God's word. Are you a good listener? It's rare to find a good listener these days. And this listening doesn't even have to be only audibly, but there can be a lack of listening in our hearts. When we're corrected or admonished, we're already defending ourselves. When the word of God is taught, we don't want to hear what God's word says. There's already a critique being made. There are opinions being expressed from within. When a leader or someone older tries to counsel us, we think we know better. We don't want to listen. Listening is a manifestation of humility. A lack of listening is a manifestation of pride. If only Peter had listened to Christ. Instead, this is what he says in verse 33, and it leads to our second sign of pride. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." The second sign of pride is an inflated view of self. It is an inflated view of self. It is self-will, the pride of self-confidence. Peter says, "Not me, Lord. Even if all these men will fall away, I never will." What's he saying? He's saying, "Yes, I know you love John, but his love and loyalty is weak. Thomas is a flake. James, he's weak sauce, right? Of all these guys, I'm your most loyal disciple. I'm the faithful one. I'm the man here." Right? If they all fall away, I will never fall away. But that's a promise that he couldn't make. It's so presumptuous. He overestimated his love for Christ, and he underestimated his flesh. And so when Peter heard about the other disciples falling, he doesn't humbly say, "Lord, am I going to fall away too?" He says, "I'll never fall." It was the height of arrogance. But what about us? When we hear about other believers falling, do we say, "I'm not going to fall? I'm glad I'm not like them. Shame on them. They're so sinful." And in our self-righteousness, we say, "Praise God, I go to Lighthouse. I have biblical counseling. I love God so much. I'm a godly man. I'm a godly woman." We're above that. Is that you? Do you have an inflated view of self? Do you think more highly of yourself than others? Do you view yourself from up here and not down here at the foot of the cross? We're warned, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall, Paul tells us. Christ responds to Peter's declaration of his faithfulness. In verse 34, Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me not once, not twice, but three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." See, again, Peter is being dismissive. He says to Jesus, "You're wrong. You don't know my heart. You don't know my loyalty. You don't know my resolve." Jesus says, "You will deny me." And Peter dismisses it and says, "You don't know what you're talking about, Lord." And in verse 35, all the other disciples agreed Jesus was wrong, and they were right, and they denied that this was true. Because it says all the disciples said the same as Peter. How many times do we, in our pride, think we're above the word of God? I don't need to hear this. This is for the other guy. It's for the other girl. We think we know better, and we will go our way and do our own thing. pride is when we do not honestly come before the mirror of God's word and see us for how God sees us and repent and to make changes in our lives as we ought. There was a third and last sign of pride that we see with Peter. And it is to think that God needs us. It is thinking that God needs us. At this point in the story, Jesus has just taken his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, knowing that the hour had come for him to go to the cross. And it says, as he was speaking to his disciples, Judas comes with soldiers to arrest Jesus. And not wanting to arrest the wrong man, Judas had a sign. The man I kiss, that is Jesus. Arrest him. As soon as Judas does this, the soldiers approach Christ. But what does Peter do? Verse 51. He stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place." Verse 53. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels." A Roman legion was comprised of 6,000 men. So more than 12 legions of angels would be in excess of 72,000 angels. Christ says, "Do you not think I can call on my Father and he will send to me 72,000 angels at my disposal?" If a single angel of God can slay 185,000 Assyrians in 2 Kings 19. The power of 12 legions of angels is unimaginable. And we're not talking about precious moments kind of angels here, okay? With their big eyes, their little wings, their cute looking faces, okay? Those Hallmark angels. That's false advertisement, okay? Those are not the angels of Scripture. The angels of Scripture are messengers, and they're messengers and they are warriors. And Jesus is saying, "Peter, what are you doing? Put away that little butter knife. What are you going to do with that thing? You're going to hurt someone with that thing." Peter is saying, "Jesus, don't be afraid. Okay, hold my hand. Get behind me. I'll protect you. You're safe here with Peter, okay?" The audacity, the pride, the arrogance of Peter was to think that Jesus needed his help. It's pride whenever we think that God needs us, that God needs me for my church, for praxis. God needs me for my family. God needs me for the world. That without me, my family, my church, my world won't make it. That without me, everything will fall apart and it won't get done or it won't be done well. I'm so important because God needs my help to do his work. Christ is saying, "What are you doing? I don't need your help. I don't need your protection. I don't need your ministry." God, as sovereign, says, "I allow you to serve. Not because I need you, but because I love you. And I give you the joy of being used by me for my work." See, no one is irreplaceable. No one is expendable. Everyone is expendable for God's work. And this includes your pastors, the leaders of the church, or anyone else for that matter. God's purposes will go on long after we die and leave this world. We need to have a sober assessment of what we really are. And what are we? We are a product of grace. You and I are sinners saved by a sovereign God who loves you for no other reason than he wanted to. And uses you and me because he delights to use in his vessels. And so we ought to serve in a manner of humility. Well, as the story goes, Christ is arrested, and all the disciples flee except for Peter and John. Peter stays around, and we know the story well. It says that Peter was following him at a distance. And in verse 57, it says that he sees that Christ is spat on, beaten, and mocked. But at one point, in verse 69, a little servant girl came and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." First enough. Then another servant girl comes in verse 71. She said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." Second denial. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." The strongest denial. And it says, immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." In the parallel account in Luke's gospel, Luke writes in chapter 20, the Lord at that moment turned and looked at Peter. As soon as the rooster crowed, Christ, with his face bloodied, disfigured by the beating, with spit dripping down his face, he looked across the courtyard at Peter like he did the first moment they saw each other. And in verse 75, Peter remembered his boast and was overcome by the words of our Lord and the shame of his sin. And it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. We've all been there, haven't we? I know I've met Christ in the courtyard of my own denials. I'd say I won't sin again. I won't give up on Christ. I won't disobey his word and disappoint him. And how many times have I had this inflated view of self and been humiliated by my sinfulness? I fail each time. And all that time, God was teaching me to lay down my pride, to die to self, to put away my arrogant spirit. When we first came to faith in Christ, it's easy to think of ourselves as a small sinner. And yet more and more as we grow in the Christian life, there ought to be a greater sensitivity to how great a sinner we are, how much pride we have in our hearts, and how we often overestimate ourselves before God, how we think we're more godly than we really are. This story is unfortunately very familiar for all of us. But we're thankful that Peter's story and our story doesn't end there, because we know that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. We go thirdly and lastly to Peter's restoration. Turn with me to John chapter 21, and we'll close our time here. John chapter 21, and I really want you guys to look at this in your own Bibles. You can engage and follow along and not just trust what I'm saying here. John 21. The restoration of Peter is only recorded by the Apostle John. We go back to where the story of Simon Peter first began. It was at the Sea of Galilee. Luke records the resurrected Christ telling his disciples, "Go to Galilee and wait for me." And he says, "Tell the disciples," and Christ says, "Tell Peter." He singles out Peter and says, "Tell Peter to come to Galilee and wait for me there. I will meet him there." And so the disciples are there, and Peter's waiting for Christ, and he's thinking, "Am I going to get the rebuke of my life? Will he just lay it on me?" Peter is waiting for Christ, but he can't handle it. And so what he does is they go fishing. And all the disciples go out fishing with Peter. They're fishing in the morning. They haven't caught anything. And we're told a stranger walks along the shore. We pick it up in verse 5. "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And at once, John recognizes who this man is and says to Peter, it's Jesus, it's the Lord. And so what does Peter do? It says he put on his outer garment and threw himself into the sea. You notice this, Peter impulsively puts on his outer cloak and jumps in the water and starts swimming towards the shore. Usually, you take off your clothes to swim, but he just wasn't thinking. He puts on his outer garment and he swims toward Christ. Why? Because he loves Jesus. He wants to get to him. And he's not thinking or caring at that moment. But the thing is, on one hand, he's eager to see our Lord. But on the other, he's fearful. When he gets to the shore, he can't even approach Christ because of the guilt of his sin. He's paralyzed because of the reminder of his failure before the Lord and how he let him down and was utterly humiliated. And notice that Peter doesn't say anything to Christ. There's no exchange that's recorded here between him and the Lord. And I believe that while the other disciples got to shore shortly after Peter, he doesn't know what to say. And he isolates himself at this time. He's withdrawn because he's so riddled with guilt. And so it's Christ who calls Peter to breakfast while he's been away from the group. And afterward, Jesus speaks to him and says in verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What is he asking? He's asking, do you really love me more than these men love me? Do you really love me more? And that's the question. And why does he say that? Because remember the last time they talked? That's what he said. Last time Peter said, even if they all deny you, I never will. And so Jesus is asking, is that true? Do you really love me more than these other men? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. But he uses a different word here for love. Christ says, do you love me? Do you agapao me? It's from where we get the word agape. It's the highest form of love. It is an unconditional love. It is sacrificial love. It is divine love. Christ asks, do you agape me? And Peter says, I phileo you. He doesn't use the same word. Peter uses phileo, which is brotherly, emotional, a friendship sort of love. He says, you know I phileo you. He's so humbled that he can't bring himself to say what he once would have said, that yes, I agape you. I love you, Lord. I will die. I will give up everything for you. He knows he can't do it. And so he says, you know, I phileo you. And Christ asks again, verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Peter once again said to him, you know all things. You know I phileo you. And notice how Peter appeals to the omniscience of Christ here. Before, in his pride, he says, Jesus, you don't know anything. You don't know my heart. You don't know what you're talking about. I know myself. But now what does he say? Lord, you know everything. You know my heart. Yes, I denied you. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm unworthy. But Lord, you know my heart. You know that I love you. I can't show it by my life right now. My life is sad. It's not where I want to be. But you look at my heart, or you know my heart. If you look there, you know I love you. And Christ, knowing that Peter, broken over his sin, pride deflated, unable to say with any confidence that he agape is the Lord, Christ finally asked, verse 17, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you truly have deep affections for me? Do you love me as you say? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you. And at that point, Christ calls him back to the ministry. He says, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Take care of them. Jesus was restoring Peter, calling him to lead and to shepherd his church. Here was a man broken-spirited, humbled before God, contrite. And the Lord saw this. And the Lord says, because you're humble, now you're ready to follow me. Now you're ready to serve me. Now you're ready to lead my church. And now he says, you're even ready to die for me. Look at what he says in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Jesus was indicating the sort of death that Peter would endure. And what kind of death was that? It was crucifixion. Church history tells us that's exactly what happened. At the end of his life, Peter was given the choice to deny Jesus or to be put to death. And Peter said, no, I love Christ. I will not deny him this time. And so he was sentenced to be crucified, but he made one last request. He said, crucify me upside down, for I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord. Christ prophesied that one day, Peter, you will agape me. You will sacrifice. You will lay down your life for me. And in the final moments of his life, Peter, a humble man, died loving our Lord with an agape love to the great pleasure of Christ, his Lord. That was the life of Simon Peter. This is the man who would be called to lead the church in Jerusalem to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. He's a man who writes the letter of 1 and 2 Peter. And it is an amazing story. And I wanted to share Peter's story with you because we've been going over these truths this weekend of discipline. But for many of you, we feel that we're not where we want to be. But there is encouragement that God's not done with us yet. And he is at work in your life as he was in Peter's life to make you from Simon to Peter. And so I ask you, friends, do you want to follow Christ? Do you want to live for the Lord? Do you want to do great things for him? Before you can do that, there needs to be something that dies in your life. It's pride. And it is only then that God can make you the man and woman that he wants you to be, useful for his work, an instrument in his hands for his glory. Be disciplined to pursue humility. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this story, because we see in Peter's life our sin and how we need to be broken. We thank you for his life and reminding us that it is only when we are broken can you then mold us and shape us to be the godly woman and the godly man you call us to be. So, Lord, we pray that you help us to come to the end of ourselves, to lay aside our pride, to humble ourselves, and to pray, Lord, have your way with us as a response to who Jesus is and what he has done. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this retreat this weekend, for the work that you've already begun. Thank you that we've been able to meet with our Savior, to have our hearts refreshed, to be reminded again of your great love for us and the work that you will continue to do beyond this weekend here at this retreat. Continue to be glorified in our lives. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.